Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Talking about the emerging church movement. Now, there's a lot that can be said about this movement. Its concern for what's going on in kind of pop American Christianity, the average big evangelical megachurch, non-denominational, mini-denomination, is a valid concern. Their reaction against it, on the other hand, is a little odd, and as we pointed out in our previous hour's conversation with Chris Roseborough, sometimes ironic, the reaction that the emerging church movement has against American evangelicalism ends up looking and sounding and in reality being an awful lot like American evangelicalism in the first place, and oddly, also like the old line liberal Protestantism. So is the emerging church movement anything new? It says it is. Is it anything new? And even if it were, would it qualify as the church or just another church fad? We continue this conversation on the emerging church movement. I invite your questions and your comments. We have a call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Chris Roseborough is our guest. He received a degree in religious studies at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's an instructor at Capitol Valley Church in California and author of the websites Post-Emergent and ExtremeTheology.com. Chris, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back. Hey, Todd, can I do something real quick? You asked the question, is the emergent church new?
Yeah.
And I don't mean to sound like I'm tongue-in-cheek, but I found a 2,000-year-old text that I think actually bears out the root of the emerging church movement.
Okay, go ahead.
All right, work with me here. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read the story of Paul in Athens. And while he's in Athens, he actually talks to a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And here's what the text says, starting in verse 18 of chapter 17. It says, a group of Epicurean Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and conversing and listening to the latest ideas. I think the Athenians, you know, that Paul witnessed to and shared the gospel with, were the early emergents. You know, they were discussing the latest ideas, never really arriving at a particular truth. But Paul didn't leave them in that state. He proclaimed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and boldly proclaimed the resurrection. And at the end of the chapter, we read that there was a few of them who ended up believing and joining Paul.
Now, what I'm wondering about here, I think a very apt description of kind of the Epicurean Stoic philosopher mindset that's going on here, as much as they would disavow that, but it's the disavowals that I find interesting. When we've done shows, and we've probably done at least half dozen, maybe more, programs, either on the national program or on our weekday issues, et cetera, on emerging church. And every time we do it, I will receive emails from people who say, well, I know what you're criticizing there, and I criticize it too, but that's not the emerging church. No matter what we say about the emerging church, it's always not what the emerging church is, according to those who are listening to us. And there's a lot of disavowals. Well, yes, McLaren says that, but he's not really emerging church. Or so-and-so says that, but we want to distance ourselves from those ideas. And it strikes me as there's not a lot of unity in this movement.
No.
And yet they talk a lot about being entirely inclusive of every idea.
This is true. This is why I said it's a little bit tough to pin the whole thing down. And McLaren is about the closest thing you can get to as far as a spokesperson. And so what I thought interesting is that there's a book out there by a man by the name of Dan Kimball. And the foreword was actually written by two people. One was Brian McLaren and the other was Rick Warren. Which I found that to be rather interesting. Rick Warren, you know, who's probably got one of the largest seeker-sensitive churches in the nation, is trying to get on board the emerging bandwagon a little bit, which makes me wonder if the evangelical church isn't in some way adopting some of the emergent content, at least the smells, the bells, bringing back the symbols, the cross, the candles, and basically setting up kind of as a new contemporary service, an e-service, have these little e-churches in which basically it's just a different expression with the same content, but, you know, nothing's really changed. I think there's an element to that where the evangelicals are co-opting the emerging movement at this point.
Well, I found, I think it's fair to say, some bitterness on the part of listeners to this program when we've talked about how evangelical churches have kind of decided, hey, that's a good marketing niche.
Yep.
Let's do an e-thing.
Yeah.
And I got a number of emails the last time we talked about this saying, look, e-services have nothing to do with the emergent church. That's just kind of the evangelicals playing emerging church.
Uh-huh. Well, that's, I would say, but then, you know, the question is, since the emergent church has, by its nature, refused to allow itself to be defined clearly, who are we to say which is the emerging church and which isn't? I mean, McLaren is purposely using relativism as a form of chemotherapy to kind of kill off, you know, and get rid of the stalemate between the liberals and the conservatives right now, and hoping that something new will emerge. Well, when he does that, there's no telling what it is that's going to be that's emerging. Well, the thing that's coming out of it, I even see McLaren reacting against it, but, you know, he was all excited, hoping that it would be something grand and spectacular, and I think he's a little bit upset about what's coming. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, and in that book, Lewis describes hell as a place where you can't really tell if it's dawn or dusk, if the sun's going to come up or go down. And the philosophers in hell are speculating that the sun's actually going to come up and that, you know, they have this bright future. And I think McLaren's kind of stuck in that dawn dusk thing. He's hoping that the lights are not going to go out and the sun's going to set and it's going to become utter darkness. But I think that's what's happening.
Okay, going to the central tenet of historic Christianity. I don't think you'd find a lot of people in church history, we're talking about the leading light theologians here, who would deny that in some sense the doctrine of justification, the teaching of salvation mm-hmm. by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone,
right.
is in fact this central tenet, the pillar and the standard of truth, as I think Paul calls it in one of his epistles to Timothy.
Right.
Where is the emerging church on this message of salvation, this teaching of salvation?
I would say they're openly hostile to it, and I don't think that is an overstatement of it at all. McLaren himself, you know, talks about the need to get beyond this, you know, talk in legal terms. He says that the whole doctrine of original sin has messed up, you know, the preaching of the gospel, and that is the one tenet that they are hostily going after. And in my conversation with people who are in the emergent church, who are actively involved in, you know, not these e-churches, but the actual emergent churches, when we talk about justification and what Christ has done, that's the one thing that sets them off. And they will vehemently oppose it, talk against it, and say, that's just your opinion. That came about as a result of the Reformation. I refuse to believe that God would punish somebody for my sins. And literally, it sets them off, and they in their books, in several of McLaren's books, he actively writes against it.
Well, my observation has been that when someone does that, regardless of their confessional affiliation,
yep.
they find something to prop up in the place of the pillar and foundation of the truth, which is justification. Mm-hmm. They find something to put in its place, however weak it may be mm-hmm. or temporary. What is the emerging church put in as its doctrine?
It's this focus on really love. You know, Christ is loving. He reaches out to everybody. And I heard it once said that when liberals talk about God, they don't say that God is love. They actually say that love is God. And you see a strain of that in there with the emerging church. It's this, you know, we're open, we're loving, it's this universal salvation, and so what happens is they completely chuck the certain, and they embrace the mystery of Scripture. And you know, they get rid of this idea for quoting Rob Bell again. He talks about discovering the Bible as a human product. You know, and he says that knowing that it wasn't produced by divine fiat. Instead, he says the Bible is still the center for us, but it's a different kind of center. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it.
Well, let's take that up on the other side of this break. Chris Rosebrough is our guest, talking about the emerging church movement. Stay tuned. Bishop Andrew Elisa of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
Mr. Harrison came in and supported us to buy an X-ray for the hospital and some of the equipment we needed. And this hospital is now a facility helping a lot of Christians in Northern Sudan. We provide a lot of grinding mill machines. We also provide some blankets, some mosquito nets into congregations so that when returnees are arriving to those destinations, they can be able to make flour now for their food. They can grind their corn, they can grind their grain and make food out of it. And it was a great assistance to us. We gave them some specific seeds to plant, and we expect to have a lot of plantation of seeds and crops in the year 2006 so that hunger doesn't threaten the community in Southern Sudan. So these are the supports we are getting from them.
LCMS World Relief. 1-888-930-4438.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Paul and James disagree on justification by faith? What did James mean when he wrote, "Faith without works is dead"? And if a person lacks works, what's James' solution? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues, Etc. journal on the subject of James and faith. We'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Issues, Etc. regular guest Uwe Simonetto has also written an article on the subject of racial segregation in the church, 1-800-737-0172. And the Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Robert Schreckheiss's journey from the subjective experience of Pentecostalism to the objective truth of the Reformation, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with Chris Rosebrough about the emerging church movement. Chris, before we go to the phones real quick, I want to let you finish this thought. You were quoting from one of the leaders in the emerging church movement on the authority of Scripture, and he was talking about rather than embracing the Scripture as of divine origin, that is, of divine revelation, but now of human origin and to embrace its mystery. What in the world does that mean?
That's a good question. The reality is that will mean different things to different people, and that's one of the major weaknesses of the emerging church, is that they no longer have an objective authority to which they can turn to. Instead, it's based upon experience, embracing mystery, not wanting to conquer truth or saying that you have it. And so what happens is that your religious experiences become your authority, and it's individualistic, it's subjective, and it's completely changeable. It'll be different tomorrow. Just change the mix of the people in there, and the whole thing will change. And, you know, that's literally where they're at, but they completely get away from it. The quote here is, he says, "I grew up thinking that we figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means, and yet I feel like life is big again. Like, life used to be black and white, and now it's in color." You know, it becomes colorful when you stop thinking that you know what it means.
Very confusing. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's start with Steve, who calls from here in St. Louis, listening on KSIV. Hi, Steve.
Hi, how you doing?
Very well.
Hey, Chris, it's Steve Newell.
Hey, Stu. Steve.
Good. Hey, quick question for you, Chris. It sounds like the post-emergent is just as ahistoric as the group they're critical of, because it sounds like they don't want to even take a look at what the historic church has said.
The post-emergent church is ahistorical?
Or the emergent church. Which
the emergent church is ahistorical.
Okay. Steve, thank you very much. What do you think, Chris, with regard to the history?
I completely agree. They, you know, when you get rid of Scripture and put your experience in place, literally the church is recreated on a day-by-day basis based upon your experience, subjective feelings, or whatever. And it is, it's ahistorical and even anti-historical because, you know, even in history we have to deal with propositional truth. You know, it's a historical fact that Caesar, Julius Caesar, crossed the Rubicon and, you know, and said, you know, the die is cast. Well, that's putting forth a truth that is propositional and can be tested in using historical methods. And so they're not really into that type of truth, and so they are definitely ahistorical.
Well, we talked earlier about the emerging church movement being eclectic. Now, if it's truly eclectic, I mean, a true eclecticism would be, let's look at the history, what the church has put forth throughout its long history, choose the best and try and cobble something together. I mean, that's not great, but at least that's true eclecticism. But this sounds like if there's a disdain or an ignorance of genuine church history, what you're choosing from may not even be genuine in the first place.
Correct. And, you know, and this is where you kind of have to take orthodoxy and orthopraxy and kind of split the two up in your mind. Orthopraxy having to do with right practice, orthodoxy with right understanding. And what they do is, you know, when it comes to orthodoxy, they want to be generous and basically embrace all these ideas without casting judgment as to which is right and which is wrong. I mean, they're all right, so let's embrace them. And so then throughout Christian history, we can take different ideas and different worship practices, and so they've resuscitated and breathed life into medieval practices that have completely fallen out of vogue and brought them back. And so they've looked in history to try to bring them back to help increase their experience, but it's the symbolism that they have, but they completely divorced it from the substance. You get to pour into those symbols the substance that you want rather than what Scripture would have you pour into them.
Now, we had a quote from Brian McLaren some time back on heresy. He was asked on a television interview, I believe, whether or not there is such a thing as heresy. And he said, well, yeah, and I paraphrase here, so forgive me. Yeah, but that all kind of comes out in the wash. So, yes, there have been heresies in the past, and the church took its time, very patient, worked through it, and let the dialogue continue until it became clear what was true and what was false. But if the other tenet of the emerging church movement is true, that it's always emerging and never really arriving,
right,
then do we have any hope of sorting out the wheat from the chaff in the future?
No, not at all. And this is one of the aggravating things in reading McLaren's writings, is that he attempts to be open and transparent with the fact that he knows that he's contradictory in what he says, and he tries to be, you know, he does it in a way that's supposed to create dialogue, you know, and you go back and forth, and so it's, you can actually quote McLaren against McLaren, but he knows that you can, and, you know, he's kind of set it up that way. You kind of using or embracing kind of deconstructionist methods of really taking tension and moving it, you know, and using that as a way to do that. But he will even say that, you know, after we've done this, will we get it all right? No, of course we won't. We won't get it right. So he even admits that at its very foundation, the emergent church isn't going to get it right because no one's gotten it right, in his opinion.
So when they talk about the Holy Spirit kind of transforming communities, ongoing guidance of the Holy Spirit in these emerging churches where they're kind of stopping, listening to one another, thereby listening to the Holy Spirit in this conversational way. Is this a spirit in any way connected to what? Testifying to Christ, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, bringing all those things that are his and making them ours, taking from what is his and bringing it to us?
I don't see how it's even capable of doing that, Todd. The language that they use and the way they've set things up, those buckets are so leaky, they're not even capable of carrying that type of water. And so I wouldn't know how to answer your question, because we're actually talking in a modern way about a postmodern way of thinking. and they don't want to embrace and be locked into these types of things, and we're applying precision to something that is on purpose sloppy and fuzzy. So how do I answer this?
We were talking in the last hour about their reticence to formulate any kind of statements of faith.
I mean,
even the fluffiest fly-by-night or most recently planted non-denominational church you can find along the side of the highway has some kind of statement of faith. I mean, they do. They feel it's necessary. Even while they disavow creeds, they make up their own.
Mm-hmm.
But I want you to evaluate. This comes from LaRon Schultz. He's another leader in the emerging church movement.
Okay.
And he's written recently on formulating statements of faith. He says, such a move would be unnecessary, inappropriate, and disastrous. Unnecessary because Jesus never formulated a statement of faith. Inappropriate because that's not what emerging is all about. And disastrous because it would destroy unity. It would exclude some people from the communion who didn't agree with the statement. Evaluate LaRon Schultz's idea there.
Well, first of all, I completely agree with him that if they were to adopt a statement of faith, it would end up separating them. It would divide them into camps, which is the very thing they don't want to have happen. And I think it's a little bit, I don't want to say it's disingenuous, but I don't think it's scholastically honest for them to keep harping on the fact and say that Jesus didn't have these creeds, we need to focus on what he did. Because we actually, the whole scope of Scripture doesn't end when Jesus ascends to heaven. We also have the Acts of the Apostles, and we have the writings of the early apostles, the Apostle Paul, for instance, in one of his epistles to the Corinthian church, actually lays out a very basic creed, and one of the earliest creeds of the Christian faith. And, from the very beginning, we see in the texts that the Christian experience included doctrinal statements and creedal formulas by which they were confessing their faith and confessing the historical events and the center of their faith, that Jesus Christ died and rose again for our sins.
Let's pick it up right there on the other side. Chris Rosebro is our guest. Yes, that's a great point. The church, whatever it has been in history, has been a confessing church. We'll be right back. Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again with Dr. Carl Fickencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fickencher, tell us about the course of study in pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne.
Pastoral ministry, of course, includes all of the things that a pastor does in his day-to-day activities. That includes preaching and leading worship, also counseling and what we call pastoral practice or pastoral theology. And very much a part of all of this is mission. The courses that are specifically intended to prepare men for foreign missions are in our department, and those are significant, of course. But much more than that, everything that a pastor does in his daily pastoral ministry really is an aspect of mission. It is actively himself reaching out with the gospel of Christ Jesus, and it is equipping all of our members to be missionaries wherever God has placed them. So our history here at the seminary is one in which pastoral ministry, the daily activities of the pastor, and missions are not only naturally linked, but really also intertwined.
So how is this course of study unique at Concordia Theological Seminary?
Well, a number of ways, too. First of all, we do have a PhD program that is specifically in missiology. And we've had a number of our graduates be prepared to teach missions, missiology in our seminary and other seminaries. In fact, seminaries around the world, partner churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, frequently send their top men to our seminary to develop their graduate degrees, to prepare their PhDs so they can be better credentialed to be professors of their own pastors back in their home countries. Also, though, we are unique, I think, in our liturgical emphasis. We're talking about the worship life of the congregation. We're very committed to the historic liturgy of the church. Our men are taught not just to go through the liturgy and lead it in a pro forma kind of way, but to understand why the church has historically worshiped the way it does, so that we're able to instruct our people and prepare them to get the full benefit and appreciation of what God is doing when He serves us, when He comes to us in His Word and Sacrament during worship. And as a professor who teaches homiletics or the art and science of preaching, I would certainly like to emphasize that in our pastoral ministry courses, we have a real strength in the area of preparing men to be preachers of the gospel. That's my particular interest and emphasis.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc., talking about the emerging church movement. Chris Roseborough is our guest. Chris, before the break, you were talking about how the kind of like a church that will not confess, how even from the very beginning, even there in the pages of Scripture, we have a church that begins naturally to confess the faith. Is the emergent church, whatever it is, a church that either can't or won't confess the faith?
It's a church that won't. I wouldn't say they can't, because they can, and Scripture tells us that on the last day they will. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But here's where the collision occurs, is that in their way of thinking, the postmodern culture is not open to exclusive truth claims, and they consider that to be a form of arrogance, of being conceited. And so rather than working with those people who are part of the postmodern culture and working with them to show them that there is an objective truth, they're capitulating to that idea. As a result of it, doctrinal statements and creeds go out the window, and so does Scripture. But if we go back to Scripture and look at the authority of Scripture and look at the Christian experience, even from the very beginning, we see doctrines and creeds being put forth. And the one I was alluding to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Gary Habermas does some great research on this in pointing out that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see Paul recording one of the earliest and most ancient Christian creeds. And here's what it says in the text. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firm to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." And then here's the creed. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the other apostles, and last of all, He appeared also to me as one abnormally born." Great Christian scholars have pointed out that what we see in this text is one of the earliest and ancient Christian creeds, and this creed, this confession of faith that they, the Christian church, practiced, has a rhythm and a beat to it similar to our own creeds, but not only that, it puts forth propositional truth. Propositional truth that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day, And twice it mentions the fact that these are truths that we know according to the Scriptures, even pointing to the fact that the Scriptures were our authority for these things. And the emergent church will not bend the knee or give in to these things. As a result of it, they literally are in danger, and they need to repent.
Let's go to the phones, 1-800-730-2727, and talk with Eric, who's calling from Illinois. Eric, you've been patient. Thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you very much. Pleasure to be with you.
What's your question or comment, Eric?
I just wanted to say that it's important that we recognize that, you know, if you try and disconnect yourself from the truth because you find it uncomfortable to be bound by it, you just open yourself up for something else to take control. Because what Jesus said, and, you know, the emerging church, as I understand it, is they call themselves Christians. But Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
Eric, thank you very much. Chris, what about his thought there? You know, this is going to be a very uncomfortable statement on the part of Christ. They don't seem to have a lot of problem with quoting Christ in other respects, but a very uncomfortable statement for the emerging church, knowing the truth setting you free, as though there is such a thing as the truth.
Right. And they take great pains to take away that certainty. And they use, philosophically, there's a movement called deconstructionism, and that basically tries to look for inconsistencies in a text, and they try to take the tension that's in the inconsistencies, and at the end of it, you're not even certain what it says anymore. And the emerging church actually embraces many forms of deconstructionism. And so when they talk about these passages, especially where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, when they discuss it, they discuss it in a way that at the end of it, the one conclusion that you can know for certain is that Jesus didn't mean that he was the only way, the truth, and the life. It's an amazing process if you watch it through their writings of how they do it. And it's very scary. And like Eric had said, when you unbuckle yourself from Scripture, you really open yourself up to something else. And these people are twisting Scripture in a way that they are robbing people of a sure and certain faith, which is offered to them in Scripture, and of the story of the good news that Christ is God in human flesh, come to die for our sins so that we can commune and experience God. They want to experience God apart from that truth, and Scripture says that that's just not possible.
We were talking earlier about the ironic similarities between the emerging church movement and the megachurch movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, and also old-line liberalism. Do they share, all three, a common view of the church itself? That is, at its very base, a human contrivance.
Yeah. Good question. Absolutely, they all have this idea that humans can kind of manipulate the whole process. What's really missing, and what I found interesting, is if you read the emergent websites, as well as Brian McLaren's Generous Orthodoxy, he absolutely rejects the idea that the church is a place where it's an assembly of believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. He rejects that notion because what that does in his mind is it creates an us versus them mentality. But among all three of them, you've got this idea that somehow we can monkey with the mechanics of what the church is. We can reformulate it, reconstitute it, rework the whole thing to whatever end we want. But it's not just liberalism or the seeker-sensitive or the emergents that have done this. You see this back in the old revivalism, you know, the Billy Sundays. You know, he'd have the anxious bench, and he'd be up there pounding on the pulpit, and people would have to go up and get saved that day, and then they'd lose their salvation the next day and have to come back and get saved again. And so throughout history, you see examples of people who have manipulated the church and the order of worship and things in order to get a particular result. And the emergent church is just the next chapter in what I would consider a book full of heresies.
We talked earlier about, you know, if you take out the central heart message of the gospel, which you talked about in that Corinthian creed, and kind of set it off to the side. You're going to have to fill the void with something. Here's Brian McLaren again, author of A Generous Orthodoxy and one of the leaders of Emergent, a group within the Emerging Church movement, talking about kind of a pragmatic approach to Christianity.
More and more of us are feeling that if we have a version of the Christian faith that does not make us the kind of people that make this a better world, we really want no part of it.
It sounds to me, Chris, like a statement that could have been made 30, 40 years ago by social gospel liberalism.
Yes, absolutely. Go back to the liberalism of my parents and, in their anti-war protests and their social activism. It's the same thing. But I think you're going too far back. I mean, this could be Rick Warren. Deeds, not creeds.
I hadn't thought about that. Maybe I'm too close to the subject. Let's pursue that if we could. You mentioned before that McLaren was paired. Not who knows whether Warren and McLaren intended this, but they were paired by way of a preface to a book that you just read. Both of them writing part of the preface. Do you see that much light between? You said it might be an indication that Warren's trying to jump on the emerging church bandwagon, but do you see that much light at its base between what Warren's trying to do with his global peace plan, things like that, and the goals, however small or large they may be, of the emerging church when it comes to the social gospel?
Do I see much light between them?
Yeah. Are they close? Or if close, how close?
They feel differently, but ultimately the result is pretty much the same thing. When you have the seeker-sensitive movement and its major leaders pushing for this deeds, not creeds, okay, how is that any different than what we're seeing in the emerging church? They don't have quite the slick slogan that Rick Warren has, but you have the exact same thing. We have to have a pragmatic Christianity that ultimately leads to a better world. Well, okay, who's going to define what that is? And right now you've got Christian leaders who are saying we need to attack global warming. Okay, so now all of a sudden global warming is a Christian issue, or, we have to, name the cause. Now we all got to be involved in it. But ultimately, that's a social gospel, and you don't have to be a Christian, subscribe to a particular doctrinal statement or creedal formula to go out and make the world a better place. And if you're Chuck, if you're like Rick Warren, and it's now deeds, not creeds, well, okay, now I'm making the world a better place, and I would fit in well in the emerging church movement because it's all about pragmatic Christianity, the social gospel, going out and doing. And the person missing in all of this, and the one person who's not invited in, who doesn't show up, is Jesus Christ hanging dead on the cross for your sins.
Talking with Chris Roseborough, he received a degree in religious studies at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's an instructor at Capitol Valley Church in California, author of the websites Post-Emergent and ExtremeTheology.com. When we come back, we'll hear a little bit more from one of the leaders of a emerging church in the Minneapolis area called Solomon's Porch, Pastor Doug Pedgett, and what he has to say about the evolving experience of Christianity. Our call-in number 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's a very dangerous thing when you say that the test of truth, the test of the authenticity of Christianity, is its ability to either improve the self, that's what evangelicalism always says, or its ability to improve the world. Just the same thing written in larger font. We'll be right back. Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the scriptures, and we are faithful to word and sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the Word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that He's working through the water of baptism, that He's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155.
grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Did you know that Easter isn't just a Sunday? It's a season of 50 days leading up to Pentecost. And I have a favor to ask. Would you please prayerfully consider making a special Easter gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc.? For a gift of any size to Issues, Etc., during the great 50 days of Easter, we're going to send you a CD of our interview with Dr. Arthur Just on the Easter hymn, Joy to the Heart. For a donation of $50 to Issues, Etc., from now until the end of May, we'll send you a CD with several Easter hymns. And for a gift to Issues, Etc., of $100 or more during the Easter season, we'll send you an autographed copy of Dr. Paul Meyer's book, In the Fullness of Time. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
A stagnant belief, and I know that that comes as a very hard concept for some people to put their minds around or for people to accept, but Christianity has never been stagnant and has never been about uniformity.
That's Pastor Doug Paget of Solomon's Porch Church in Minneapolis on the evolution of Christianity. Now, it's one thing to say that Christianity isn't stagnant. I mean, to say it's stagnant would be to say it's dead. It's never been dead,
right,
and never in danger of dying, but to say that that means that there can be no certainty or that it's never striving for uniformity is quite another thing, isn't it, Chris?
Yeah, that's just not how the history of Christianity has worked. The history of Christianity, yes, at different times there have been different theological emphases, but through it all you still see the common theme, and that is the center of in the heart of the Christian faith, that Christ died for the sins of the world, that he died, he rose again, that he was God in human flesh, that he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. These are the propositional truths by which the entire Christian church throughout its history has either stood or fallen. And at times there have been divergent doctrines and teachings, and God has had to raise up leaders to call the church back, as one who subscribes to the confessions of the Lutheran faith. You know, I love I love Luther's passion for the truth and the fact that he was calling the Catholic Church back to Scripture, calling him back to the fact that we have a righteousness that's not of our own, but a righteousness that is a gift of God in Christ. And, you know, because the Catholic Church had taken a hard left turn into some strange beliefs, and so he was calling him back. That does not mean that just because, you know, the medieval church went astray in its teaching and got off track, that somehow doesn't mean there's no such thing as truth, or that justification by faith alone through grace alone is something that is only a Reformation teaching. That is a biblical teaching, and Martin Luther's heart on the matter really was, show me from Scripture where I'm wrong and I will repent.
Let's talk with Allison, who listens in Kansas City on KCCV. Hi, Allison. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to say that I really think what you're saying about truth and how it's got to be absolutely pure and all of that is so true. But I think one of the things that the emerging church is trying to do is to reach people where they are, and that's really important. And you have to have a combination of both truth and being willing to change your strategies and how you present that to people. And I think that's something that some churches can really get stuck on, is doing things the old way, this one way.
All right, Allison, I think the concern there is true. I don't know if she's right necessarily, Chris, on whether or not the emerging church is simply shifting strategies or trying different methods. Is it more than that, Chris?
I think it is more than that. And actually, I appreciate Allison bringing that up, because in some senses, when you're preaching the gospel in a different culture, you have to understand that culture and be able to speak its language. And I remember growing up and hearing the story of the Bible translators that would go out and translate the Bible for different tribal peoples, and then having to, you know, coming across a tribe of people who were Native American up in, you know, in the Alaska region. They were like Eskimos, or they were the Tlinkets or whatever, and they didn't know what a sheep was. You know, they'd never seen a sheep before. The only thing they were familiar with was Arctic aquatic mammals. And so, Jesus Christ wasn't the Lamb of God. He was the snowy white seal pup. And so they had to make a little bit of a change in order to speak to those people because they had no experience of what a sheep was. And I think that's a valid way of speaking to people where they're at. But you'll notice the heart and message of the gospel didn't get changed. It was still propositional truth that was being put forth, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world.
Isn't there a degree to which, and I'm thinking about that example that you gave, eventually you might start out saying, okay, think of it like snowy white seal pup.
Right.
But eventually you're going to bring them to the heart of Scripture again and say, now you do need to know what a sheep and a shepherd is.
Yep.
Because this is what how Scripture talks about him. It almost presupposes that either those people culturally isolated or people today, times are so different today that we cannot be brought into the language or the thinking of Scripture. It has to be kind of brought to us and accommodated to us.
I get what you're saying, Todd, mm-hmm. and I completely agree with you that you eventually have to get the person, you know, to the whole message of Scripture and help them to understand it. It takes teaching, but you can mix your metaphors a little bit to make it so that you can speak their language. But ultimately, you're right. Scripture has shown over and over and over again that preaching the gospel message to people, that the Holy Spirit, you know, promises that he gives faith. What does Romans 10 say? That faith comes by hearing the word. Preach the gospel, let the Holy Spirit do its work, and stop worrying about whether or not you've had to completely modify the message to make it palatable to a particular culture. In some senses, you need to be sensitive and make sure that they understand what you're saying, but on the other hand, you cannot sacrifice the core message, and that is that Christ died for our sins, that's a propositional truth that's put out there. And what has happened in the emerging church, in their effort to try to reach people where they're at, they've changed the message and completely made it ineffectual. Rather than saying, okay, postmodern people are not really hip when it comes to propositional truth claims. So we still have to get them to the fact that there's a truth claim that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They've got to come to that propositional truth, but then you work with them in an apologetic sense to get them there, or help, you know, work with them to overcome their problems. You know, that's where apologetics, I think, would come into play. But you can't change the message and get rid of propositional truth just because postmodern people in the culture don't want to have anything to do with propositional truth. That doesn't make any sense.
Eleanor's listening in St. Louis here on KSIV. Hi, Eleanor.
Hi. Listen, my ears perked up very much when you brought this subject up here, because my son is 28 years old, was raised Protestant, very Protestant, and even to the point of apologetics. And in the last 9 months or so, he's gone to be very involved in something called the Convergent Church. And I know that they're kind of maybe headquartered down in Tennessee somewhere, but a lot of the things that you say, I mean, he's going from Protestant to almost back to Eastern Orthodox Catholic.
All right, Eleanor, our time is short here, and thank you. Let's see what Chris has to say about it. Any news on the Convergent Church?
I must say that one's new to me. Does that mean that it's with Mergent or Evert? I'm not sure what that is. I have to admit I'm completely at a loss. I have not run across the Convergent Church.
All right. Now, see, Eleanor's got this young son that's doing this, and so many other young people. Colleen Carroll wrote this book some time back called The New Faithful, where she noted, and others have noted as well, that there's this whole generation of young people that are looking for authenticity, looking for truth, looking for the real deal. What are they looking for? You've got about a minute and a half here. What are they looking for? And where can they really find it?
Well, ultimately, what they're looking for is real meaning for their life. And they're, you know, and what the Seeker Sensitive Church has basically offered people is something that's getting further and further away from something that's real to them. They've lost the symbols of the church. They've lost the cross. They've lost meaningful sermons that tell them about Christ and what he's done for them. And so they're searching for meaning. And the emergent church at this point is trying to bring back the symbols, but they've lost the substance. And so the reality of all of this is that these young people, just like my generation when I was young and the generations before them, the thing that they're looking for, the thing that they need, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And a church that teaches God's Word, His sacraments, brings forth His sacraments, preaches the gospel, is Christ-centered, cross-focused, and ultimately is going to give them the timeless truths of Scripture that don't change regardless of the fact that the culture and the times and the technology and the world around us changes. But Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is changeless and can meet our needs regardless of when we were born or where we were born or the culture that we grew up in. And these are timeless truths that ultimately there's only one person who can satisfy that, and that's Jesus Christ.
Folks, here's our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those to receive a free complimentary copy of the Next Issues Etc. journal, or to join our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Chris Roseborough, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Chris received a degree in religious studies at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He is an instructor at Capo Valley Church in California, and he's author of the websites Post-Emergent and ExtremeTheology.com. There is great comfort in Christ's promise that He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because we have one abiding need that never changes, never has since the fall, never will until Christ comes again and meets it finally with our resurrection from the dead. Our sin creates this great need, our death creates this great need, and Christ has answered both with His life, His death, and His resurrection for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.